Please do turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and this morning we shall be reading from verses 26 to 28, so a short reading this morning. Last week we started a series in the book of Genesis, and we looked at it in a sort of overview fashion, I suppose, chapter 1 at least. But this morning we'll focus in on these vital verses which take place during the sixth day of God's creation activity. So let us hear the word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What is man? What is man? Last week we spent our time looking at God, God who dominates. Genesis chapter 1, we looked at the kind of creator that God is, the uncreated creator, the omnipotent and all-wise and most loving creator. This week, we're going to spend our time looking at the pinnacle of God's creation, the apex of his creative activity, man. Human beings, people like you and people like me. What is man? What kind of creatures are we? This morning I want to unpack three things from our text that we learn about man or mankind. First of all, and most fundamentally really, man is made in God's image. Man is a creature. It's important to remember that. Keeps us humble. We are creatures, but man is a most special creature. A creature like no other. For he, unlike any other living creature, has been created in God's image. Verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. The whale is bigger than man. The lion is stronger. The cheetah is faster. The giraffe is taller. The bear is much fiercer. But all of these creatures are inferior to man. They are inferior to you because only man is created in God's image, after God's likeness. Only man is, we might say, a divine analog. But of course, that raises the question, what do we mean when we speak of man being made in the image of God? What does that actually mean? And as you probably know, the literature on this subject is vast, and I cannot hope, I'm not even going to attempt to try to cover everything in this one sermon about what it means to be image bearers, to be made in the image of God. I think it's worth emphasizing, though, at the outset, that it is man in his totality man in the totality of his person, who is said to be in the image of God. God created man in his own image. And the Bible there is not just speaking of the soul or the spirit of man or of certain rational or ethical capacities. The Bible is also speaking of our bodies. He's speaking of us in the totality of our being. We are body, soul, creatures. And we, in the totality and the unity of our being, are images of God made after his likeness. Now, of course, we must say that God himself does not have a body. God is incorporeal or immaterial. God does not have a body. But as one writer has helpfully pointed out, God gave us bodies. He created us with bodies in order to communicate something about himself, in order to show us what he is like. And so, for example, God gave us ears. Why? To show us that he is the God who hears. God is the one who hears the cries of his people, the cries of the afflicted. God gave us eyes. Why? To teach us that he is the one who sees all things. He sees the plight of the pitiful. God gave us arms with muscles in order to show us that he is strong, mighty to save. God gave us bodies in order to show us what he is like, in order to communicate something of his nature to us. Now, as you know, Scripture often speaks of God anthropomorphically. Long word. I was worried I'd trip over saying that this morning. I just about got it out. Scripture often speaks of God anthropomorphically. In other words, Scripture ascribes to God certain human features in order to describe what he's like. It speaks of God having eyes that see and hands that do things and a mouth that speaks and ears that hear. Not saying that he actually does have those things, but it speaks in that way so that we can learn something about God. But, you see, Scripture only does this. Scripture is only able to do this because of a deeper and prior truth. And that is the truth that we are theomorphic creatures. Scripture speaks anthropomorphically because we are theomorphic creatures. That is to say, we are like God. Images of God. And therefore able to relate to God. And it seems to me that that is what lies at the heart of being made in the image of God. What lies at the heart of being made in the image of God is the truth that unlike any other creature, we can relate to God. And we can be related to by God. We can know him. We can commune with him. We can talk to him. We can enjoy fellowship with him. We can love him. We can delight in him. We can grow in our devotion to him. And I believe that the text indicates that this capacity that we have for personal relationship, personal communion, personal knowledge of God lies at the heart of our being made in his image. And I say that because you'll notice in verse 26 that when God comes to create man, he says what? What does he say? When he comes to create man, the apex of his creation, he says, let us make man in our image. Let us make man. Up until that point, what has God said with everything else that he has created? He said, let there be light. Let there be an expanse in the heavens. Let there be heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. Let there be. Now, he says, let us make. And so there is clearly, just as you read through the text, there is clearly something different, something unique, something special about God's creation of man, something uniquely personal. And here, I believe, God is communing with himself as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that here in Genesis chapter 1 we have a fully revealed doctrine of the Trinity. Clearly we don't. But I do believe we have, as it were, its first glimmerings, which, as we know, come to full light in the New Testament. And what we have here is our tripersonal God addressing himself, speaking to himself, engaging in personal communion, saying as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man like us so that they might relate to us. Just as we relate to one another and have done so for all eternity, just as we delight in one another and share in each other's love and joy and peace and delight, so let us make a creature who is not exactly the same as us, that would be impossible, but who is like us and who is able to therefore relate personally to us and share in our love and our joy and our mutual delight. That is what is taking place here. And this is your privilege, brothers and sisters. This is your privilege to be able to relate to the one true living God, the tripersonal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to commune with him. In fact, this is not just your privilege, this is your life. This is what life consists in. Life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Life does not consist in how clever you are. Life does not consist in how good you look. Life consists in knowing this God. Life consists in communing with him, enjoying him, delighting in him, to love God, and to enjoy God's love for you. That is life. That is life in all of its abundance. And why can you do this? How are you able to do this? Well, because unlike a monkey and unlike a fish and unlike a dog, you have been made in his image. You are, and you must take this to heart, you are uniquely a divine creature. Therefore, full of worth, full of value, full of dignity. And this is true, let me say this, this is true of every single human being. It's true of the unborn in the womb. It's true of the elderly. It's true of those who suffer a deeply debilitating incapacity. Even when someone is so incapacitated that they cannot speak and they cannot reason and they've been struck perhaps by something like dementia and they cannot perhaps even eat without someone helping them. Even when someone is like that, we yet marvel at their beauty. We marvel at their dignity because they are God-like creatures, divine analogues, who are able, even in their incapacity, to relate to God. Or, more importantly, to be related to by God. It's wonderful to know that God can communicate himself in all of his love and grace and goodness, even to the most incapacitated human being. So, do you realize, brothers and sisters, how glorious you are? You are glorious. You are magnificent because you are an image bearer of God. And that means many things, but it certainly means that you must not hate yourself. It means that you must not be continually down on yourself. Yes, you must be humble and contrite and bemoan your many failings. But please do not think that you are ever worthless, that there is no point to you. Please don't ever think that, because, of course, God does not think that you are worthless. God does not think that there is no point to you. After all, he's made you to be like him. And who is more worthy than God? If you say, "I am worthless," effectively, you're saying that God is worthless. You are very special because you've been made in God's image, made to commune with him. Secondly, man is made different but equal. We're told that God created man in his image, verse 27, male and female, he created them. There is, in other words, a male-female distinction that is built into the very fabric of creation. Now, if I'd been preaching this sermon even probably just 5 years ago, I don't think I'd have labored this point, because it's so obvious that there is a fundamental distinction between us, that distinction between men and women, that male-female distinction. I wouldn't have bothered laboring that point, I don't think, 5 years or so ago. But I will labor it a bit this morning, if you don't mind. I think it is important for us to remember this truth. Remember that gender distinctions are God-given. Gender distinctions are created realities. God makes us equal in his image, but we're not exactly the same. There is difference, there is distinction. He makes us either male or female, notwithstanding the fact, I know, that since the fall, a very, very, very tiny number of people are born with what's called an intersex condition. But basically, God makes us male or female. Just recently, I've been reading a fascinating book by a somewhat provocative figure, I suppose, another Douglas Murray. And this book is called The Madness of Crowds. It came out fairly recently. And in this book, Murray charts how in recent decades, certain academics have been in the business of deconstructing everything. That's what they've been doing, deconstructing everything. Their priority has been to, as he puts it, unweave everything that had previously been a fixed certainty. And that includes biological certainties. And this has led some to the conclusion that there is no such thing as gender. At least nothing objectively real or true about gender. They argue that gender is merely what they call a social construct which needs to be deconstructed. Judith Butler, for example, is one of these academics, and she says that gender is nothing more than what she calls a reiterated social performance. A reiterated social performance. In other words, over the course of human history, we've been conditioned by our culture to perform the role of being either male or female. But that performance has, she says, no basis in any objective reality. We're just actors on the stage, playing out the part that we've been told to play. Now, that sort of muddle-headed thinking was once the preserve of the wackier end of the academic world. But as you well know, it has, with frightening speed, now entered into the mainstream of our culture. So that now, more and more people, even young children, are thinking and are being encouraged to think that they are in the wrong body. And this means things like, well, dressing like members of the opposite sex, or not using gender-specific pronouns, even undergoing gender reassignment surgery. Truly, the crowds have gone mad when even the basic differences in sex and gender are being questioned and seen as nothing more than social constructs. And that is why we must stand on the solid foundation, the rock-like foundation of Genesis chapter 1. We must stand on this rock-like foundation where we are told that God is the one who has created distinctions between male and female. Because, you see, if we don't stand on this foundation, if we don't stand on the foundation that gender distinctions are rooted in created reality, then don't be surprised if you too are sucked into this wave of cultural madness. We must point it out. It is quite simply mad. It's the madness of sinful thinking. But we should also, as well as pointing out the madness of much of today's thinking on gender, also show the positive side. And really, I think as the church, we do have a wonderful opportunity today of showing people a better way, the better way, again built upon the solid foundation of Genesis chapter 1. Because, you see, we can say to people not just that male-female distinctions are part of God's created reality, but they are part of his good created reality. What does God say when he finishes his week of creation, or at least when he gets to the end of the sixth day? He says, he looks at it all, having created man, male and female, he looks at it all and says, this is very good. It's very good. And so if you are a male, that is good. If you are a female, that is good. These gender distinctions are not to be denied. They're not to be rejected. They are to be accepted. They are to be enjoyed. They are to be lived out. What's more, whilst there are these God-given differences and distinctions, there is a basic God-given equality. Men are not superior to women, nor women to men. Both are created in God's image. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't some people who do genuinely struggle with what's called gender dysphoria. I acknowledge that. There are people who do genuinely struggle with that, and they, of course, need to be treated with compassion and with grace. But we must be careful, and Sam very helpfully pointed this out last week, when we were looking at the whole issue of Gnosticism. We must be careful that we do not view the body as something to be escaped or something to be modified or manipulated in some way. God has made you who you are, whether you are male or female. God has given to you a body, and that body is good. And you will really only find peace, psychological well-being, when you accept these good, God-given, created realities. Gender is not a social construct requiring deconstruction. It's a created reality that's waiting to be enjoyed. Man is made in God's image. He's made different but equal. And then thirdly and finally and more briefly, man, here we are told, is made to rule. Man is made to rule. Verse 26, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Something that's more or less repeated in verse 28. This is what we call the cultural mandate. And it involves two basic tasks. Number one, filling the earth. And number two, exercising dominion, ruling over the earth. Just as God filled the earth. We saw that, didn't we? Last week when we were looking at the days of creation, he creates the forms, as it were. The light, the expanse, the earth. And then he fills those forms with the sun, moon, stars. With the birds and the fish and with the animals and, finally, with human beings. Just as God filled the earth, so we are commissioned to fill the earth. Fill it with what? Well, with ourselves. We are under God's instruction to procreate. We are to have children in the context of marriage. More on that, I trust, next week. It needs to be said, of course, that this is not always possible. Some couples are sadly not able to have children, nor for that matter is it always wise to have as many children as possible. I don't think that Christians should be in the business of competing over the vastness of their families. But as Al Mohler rightly says, every marriage must be open to the gift of children. And should pregnancy occur, it's to be seen as an unconditional gift rather than as an imposition. And again, I think that's just so important for us to take to heart nowadays, where in many respects, children are seen as an imposition or maybe as a commodity. Something that you have that you don't really see them as a gift, an unconditional gift. And children, you need to hear this. You are an unconditional gift to your parents, to the church. We love having you in our church body. And God loves having you even more. So please do remember that you are a gift, an unconditional gift to us. We rule by filling the earth with ourselves. And we also rule by subduing, exercising dominion over the earth. I think I'll probably again say a bit more about this next week. But suffice it to say that we are creature kings. That's another aspect of who we are. We are creature kings. God, of course, is the creator king. But we are his royal servants. We are his vice regents, I think is the way some people put it. His representatives. And we are to represent him as his royal servants in our various callings, our vocations. And we're all called to something. You can't escape that. Perhaps you're called to be a husband, a father, a wife, a mother, a child. A teacher, a doctor, a nurse, an engineer, a scientist, an academic, a businessman, an artist, a farmer, whatever it might be. We all have a calling in this life. God has given us the task of serving him as his royal servants in whatever he's given us to do. And that invests every activity with great significance, doesn't it? Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart because you are engaged in His Majesty's service. That is the one whom you are serving in whatever you do. Your work is not meaningless. Far from it. Don't exploit God's creation for your own selfish purposes. We're prone to that. Work at whatever God has given you to do with all your heart for the good of others, for the blessing of others, for the glory of God, and you'll find joy in your work. I know work is toilsome. It's hard. But work at it with that sort of attitude. I'm a royal servant here. I'm on His Majesty's service. I'm a creature king. I'm here to serve others. I'm here to bless others. I'm here to glorify God. Have that sort of mindset, and I guarantee you, it will help. It will fill you with joy, and in this way you exercise rule and dominion. So what is man? As we conclude, man is a magnificent creature. A truly magnificent creature. Made in God's image. Made male and female. Made to rule as God's kingly representative. No other creature is as magnificent as you. We're not, contrary to atheistic humanism, highly evolved blobs. I actually think atheistic humanism is a misnomer, because it's probably one of the most highly dehumanizing creeds, because essentially it says that you are no different from an amoeba. Highly evolved, but essentially no different. By contrast, the Bible says you are a royal creature made by God in his image. Biblical Christianity, brothers and sisters, is the true humanism, because it says that we are divine, dominical creatures. And yet, we are not the people that we were made to be, are we? I can't end the story there. We are, yes, still image bearers. That hasn't changed. We are still male and female. We are still creature kings. But now we groan, don't we? We groan under the weight of our sin, under the weight of our fallenness. Man is a divine, dominical creature, but man is also now depraved. Earlier on I said you could look at yourself and say, I'm a glorious person. But you need to say a bit more, don't you? I need to say a bit more. We are glorious ruins, as somebody once put it. We're all glorious ruins. Ruined by our descent into sin. But you see, you are a ruin that one day shall be restored. And actually, you won't just be restored. One day, you will be made even better than your original creation. How so? Well, because Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, has redeemed you. And he is now, by his Spirit, transforming you, renewing you after his own image. And a day is coming. This is your hope. A day is coming when you shall see him as he is. And then you shall be made just like him. His image shall be perfected in you. Still a creature, but now a glorified creature, no longer a glorious ruin. And then what shall you do? Then you shall reign with him as his co-regents. You shall reign with him over the new creation. Brothers and sisters, God has made you very good. But one day, through Jesus, he's going to make you even better. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we are made by you in your image to know you, to be like you. And we thank you that although we have ruined ourselves to such a large extent by our sin, one day we shall not just be restored, but glorified and made perfectly beautiful with the image of Jesus Christ. In the meantime, Lord, help us to live by faith, and may you continue to renew us day by day in the image of Christ. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.